You might remember we've jumped into a series of studies in the book of Romans, and we came up to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and we got kind of stuck. And the reason for that is because of the way that Paul writes these verses. He says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." And as I said before, to set the stage for that, in chapter 2 is the same argument that Paul has used elsewhere to deny the Old Testament ceremonial law, to deny the practice of circumcision as appropriate for the Christian and the Gentiles and everything else. And that we're very used to hearing him say. But then he turns around here in verse 3 and almost seems to say just the opposite. And so we stopped and we asked ourselves, what is this advantage the Jews have? What is he talking about? And so far, you know, we've looked at that advantage in four different ways. First of all, the advantage the Jews have had over the Gentiles is to have a history-long relationship with God, with the living and true God. Now, this is very different than the idols that the nations would create and invent on their own and make them to be what they wanted to be. Here's a God who intervenes into history and speaks to them himself. And the Jews have had a history-long relationship with him that has made a significant difference. The second thing we looked at in terms of advantages is that with that long relationship that the Jews had with God, they began to know God for who he truly was and is. In other words, they've gained an understanding of his attributes, of his character, the things he regards as important, the things he doesn't, his holiness, right, and his compassion, his justice, as well as his mercy. And then the third thing that was revealed is the fact that even in the Old Testament, the nature of God being triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is beginning to unfold even from the beginning of Genesis. And they were beginning to already have an awareness of that, which the Gentiles did not. And then fourth, through the oracles, that is the revelation of God written down in his word, the Jews have also been given a very precise and accurate view of themselves and of their world. And even along with that, the purpose for all creation. Nobody else understands why we are who we are or where we are, why we're here. But the Bible gives us a worldview. The Bible gives us a perspective. This is what the purpose, this is the reason creation is here. So we come this morning to the fifth and the final advantage that the Jews have. And this one Paul speaks of even specifically in that verse when he says, what is the value of circumcision? And part of his interesting answer is much in every way. That throws us. We're not expecting that. This issue of the mark of the covenant has actually been at the forefront of Paul's thinking all along as a Christian. And even back when he was beginning his church planting efforts in that very first missionary journey, and ever since he began writing his letters, you know, Romans is not his first letter. His first letter he wrote was the book of Galatians. And so to demonstrate that, let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We're going to just skip over parts of it this morning. But let me read it to you in your hearing. This is the word of God. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if it is indeed is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now as Galatians chapter 3 begins, Paul is angry with them. You catch that. And he is even rebuking them because they have been fooled by some false teachers that have come in behind him and taught something else. Paul's confronting these Galatian Christians. They've been listening to those known as Judaizers who want to bring forward the ceremonial law from the Old Testament and insist that Gentile Christians continue to obey that law as well as believe in Jesus Christ, even though Paul insists that the ceremonial law has been satisfied in Christ. And he scolds them with that series of rhetorical questions that are all meant to correct their thinking by pointing them back to the true gospel. But in the process, Paul does something very unexpected. In pushing this rhetorical argument, he draws his parallel in verse 6 with that of Abraham. Now that's, you catch the strategy of that. He quotes from Genesis 15:6, and he says about him that he believed in God and was credited to him as righteousness. Now that parallel is a curious one because, whereas the Jewish teachers that Paul is rebuking and telling the Galatians not to listen to, they are the ones who would take these Gentile believers back to the ceremonial law, back to Moses. And Paul is doing an end run around them. And he's saying, let's go back farther. Let's go back farther than Moses. Let's go back all the way to Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the nation. And Paul insists that with Abraham, the mark of the covenant stands for faith and not for obedience to the law. And then Paul does something even more surprising to us. After asking rhetorical questions about the gospel, he drives the point home that he wants them to know in verse 7. This is what he says. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. This is what Paul wants these Gentiles to be sure they understand. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, what exactly does he mean by that? Well, our first thought might be that he's referring to Abraham just as a model to us. You know, the story of Abraham is very early in the history of the Israelites. He's the very first in the line of the patriarchs. But Abraham is known as a man of great faith. He followed God. He trusted God. He obeyed God long before Moses and the law. And he stands before us now, as I read in Hebrews 11, he stands as a man of great faith. And so the reference to Abraham, is that just a moral lesson for us? Is Paul like saying, you know, Abraham, great man, man of faith. You should be a man of faith just like Abraham. Is that a moral lesson, just kind of all that he has in mind? Or is there something else? Paul doesn't end with that. He goes on. He makes the connection even stronger. So in the next two verses, what is that strong connection? The next two verses, Abraham is tied to us today, Gentile Christians today, in an even stronger bond. Verse 8 starts off with this. He says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's unusual language, isn't it? The Scripture foresees. Scripture obviously is not a person, but it is the written word of God's spoken word. And that is what we've learned from Romans chapter 3 already. By Scripture, we know, we learn the mind of God. We cannot know God otherwise, but by Scripture we know the mind of God. We learn of who God is. And the reference here to Scripture also speaks of the faith and the reverence and the regard of God's people, which comes because we learn of who this God is and how we have kept that record over thousands of years, preserved the record of the Scripture, honored it, taught it over the centuries and to successive generations. Paul holds up the Old Testament generally, the book of Genesis particularly, as being the very Word of God. That's the foundation of his thinking. And he's teaching that it should be regarded as such even by Gentile converts to Christianity today. So he's saying the Old Testament is more important than just moral lessons and nice things to think about. It really is tied to us in a very important way. He says, my Gentile converts, this is the word of the one true God from cover to cover. And it's given first to those peculiar people, those Israelites, as opposed to everybody else. But now it's given wholly to you, and it is your inheritance. So the advantage that Paul is talking about in Romans 3 was first given to the Israelites through Abraham, through his faith, and now it is given to the Gentiles also through Abraham. This is not something new, something God, in other words, just gave to the Jews then. This is something he has had in mind all along. God said he would give this to the Jews then, but the plan was always to give the Word of God in its fullness to the Gentiles. It's given to you now. It's about you now. And Scripture, Paul says, foresees or prophesies this. The plan of God, in other words, ordained, decreed to be even before the foundation of the world, was revealed prophetically long ago to Abraham, that God's will all along had been to justify the Gentiles by faith. You see that what Paul says? Scripture foresaw that the gospel would come to the Gentiles and justify them by faith. You know, for thousands of years, the Israelites were all saying, this is just for us, it's not for you, this is just for us. And Paul's saying, no, it's always been with the idea of bringing the Gentiles to faith in Christ Jesus. And then that's what he says, verse 8, by preaching the gospel beforehand. That's how Paul describes to the Gentile Christians of his day what Abraham received back in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. It was the gospel. That's what Paul says. And what did the gospel include? That through Abraham individually and specifically as the father of the faith, if you will, all nations, not just Israel, all nations would be blessed. Well, then in verse 15, he uses this illustration to explain what he's saying. He speaks of something called a man-made covenant. Now, the word covenant, or diatheke in the Greek, is carefully chosen by Paul here. And you'll notice that it appears here in Galatians. Remember, this is the very first of his letters. And here it is. It's at the forefront of his mind, this covenant notion, which he repeats throughout all of his letters. It's right here in the very earliest. It dominates his thinking, this principle of covenant. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that word is used over 300 times to talk about this relationship of God to man. And it usually is translated promise or commitment. And it's, in one sense, a covenant is very personal. You know, it speaks of how a superior, a king, or a father, perhaps, of a household will deal with or will take care of his subjects, or a father, his sons, his descendants. A man-made covenant of this nature is always created at the superior's instigation. It's always the king or the father's choice to make this bond. But yet, a covenant promises that both parties are going to benefit from it. The king will protect his subjects, and the subjects will prosper under the king. Paul says this illustrates in sort of a man-made way what it is that God has done, has chosen to do for you and for me through this covenant that he establishes with Abraham. The purpose of God was that Abraham would trust in God, and through Abraham, his descendants, spiritual descendants, much more than physical ones, would see the promised Redeemer come one day and through his line continue throughout all of history. Well, that reinforces Paul's second conclusion back in verse 9. So then, he says, Gentiles today who are of faith in Christ are blessed of God. Right along with Abraham, this patriarch of the Jewish people, and even so, because of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, this puts the person of Abraham in a bit of a different light for us. Abraham is to mean more to us Gentile believers than just being this model of faith. Great guy of faith, we should be like that. Much more than that. Abraham himself is actually linked, connected to us in a very real way. He's somehow linked to all the nations who take up that same God-given faith that he has been given by God to exercise. He becomes then our father of the faith, not just that of the Israelites, but our father of the faith. So Paul's been building this association and this connection rather than a distinction and a separation with the past. There's an association we have. There's a link. There's an important, valuable connection that New Testament believers have with the Old Testament believers through this promise, as opposed to something that is hard and fast and separate. Some Christians are taught that way, you know. That there's a separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is for us, and the Old Testament's not something we need to care about. But at each step, Paul is arguing against that kind of thinking when he says, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. Verse 11, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The gospel that Paul wants them to know begins long before John the Baptist comes along and says, repent and believe. It starts all the way back in Genesis. Now, all of that, of course, leads us to the end of the chapter in verse 29 and the conclusion of all that Paul has been arguing and the reason that he calls this an advantage in Romans chapter 3. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That's the verse that I repeat to you in your hearing whenever we have a covenant child baptism, as we did this morning. Because we are emphasizing the same thing that Paul is emphasizing here, that the door of salvation has been opened up to us because of God's promise to Abraham and because of Abraham's faith in God. And just as the promise of Abraham was then handed down to the very next generation, symbolized by that mark of the covenant, circumcision, until the promised Christ should come, so also that promise today is handed down to our generations with a different sign. The sign's been changed. It's no longer circumcision, it's baptism. Because the ceremonial law has been given away, circumcision now is replaced with water baptism, and that admits and allows for both the Jew and the Gentile to be brought in to faith, both man and woman to be brought in to the faith and to share in the communion of the saints. As individuals and as a whole congregation, we're acknowledging, we're embracing, we're claiming the promise of God given to Abraham in Christ when we submit ourselves to baptism upon making an adult profession, and as well as present our covenant children, born to believing parents in God's providence, for they share in the same promise as Abraham's own son. Well, let me close with some observations about our father, Abraham. Even though it is evident that Paul brings up the name of Abraham here for more than just a moral inspiration for us, we still must do at least that in thinking about him and how to live our own lives. Abraham is considered a man of great faith. Why is that? Why do we call him a man of great faith? Well, predominant reason is how he disciplined himself to wait on the Lord. Abraham was promised many things in life, but for all of them, he had to wait. As for some of the things, his hope and his expectation was not even fully realized in his own lifetime. He had to give that promise on to the next generation because it wasn't going to be fulfilled while he was on earth. That's what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of at the close of Hebrews 11 when he says, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." There's that unity being very well underlined there. We don't readily know or even appreciate that kind of faith today. Ours is an instant, demanding, selfish society. And Christians too easily adopt that kind of mentality all too readily. We decide what it is we will be patient for and what we will be impatient for. We want what we want when we want it, and we want those things from God now that will bless us now, and we want them the way we want them. But blessings come to the one who truly learns and practices waiting on the Lord. Even more, the psalmist says, than watchmen waiting for the morning. A second observation is that Abraham was not only promised by God, but he was also tested. Not only did he have to wait for the promised fulfillment, particularly in regards to his son, his child of the covenant, but he was tested with that boy's very life to see if his willingness to trust God went even further than this life. The whole lesson of Abraham and Isaac was to teach Abraham about the truth of the resurrection, life after death. That also is great faith, which can trust God that His will be done not only in your life now, but be faithful to you to call you from death to life again. It's a great faith that can trust God for the day of resurrection even more than we trust in and for tomorrow. Third observation is that Abraham is considered a man of great faith, even though he was far from perfect as a man. And here I think we can identify with him in the greatest sense. Abraham proved to be truly one of us in the way he lived his life. in spite of being a champion of faith, as Hebrews wants us to believe and teaches. He was also a man, we know, if you read the Genesis account, who feared men. He was easily intimidated. He was easily cowed. Who rationalized and excused his own adultery. And all of that, we're not shocked, however, because we too are weak. We're not perfect. We are weak too. We still sin, and even though our faith is in Christ and we want Him to deliver us, we still sin in thought, word, and deed every day. And when we think of the perfection of our obedience as being a rule that we have to go by, we're never going to make that. That's why the gift of faith is so important and so valuable. It was Abraham's faith, not his purity of life, that made him the champion that we are to attend to and regard today. No, instead, we see all those things just another way that we can identify with Abraham. He's just like us. We stumble. We fail God again and again and again, and we can take comfort in the fact that Abraham needed the redemption of Christ just like you and I do. And even though he did not deserve that redemption, the greatest blessing God could give to him was one announced many, many years later when God in Christ would stand before men and confirm the fact that, yes, Abraham is connected to the Gentile believers, to the Church of Christ, when Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my coming." Because Christ's coming is not meant for judgment for this sinful old man, but instead it meant forgiveness. Because by his faith in the one to come, in the one who would be perfect, in the one who would fulfill all of the ceremonial law, Abraham continues to live this day in the very presence of God and by the mercy of God shown to him in Christ. That same kind of blessing can be yours this morning by way of the covenant. It does not require works. You're never going to get good enough before God. It doesn't require obedience that you measure up. It requires rather that you admit that you can't do it, that you can't be the man that even you want to be, and that you cast your cares and you cast your sins upon Jesus, who says you are required to trust in me, to have faith in me. The exercise of faith, of patience, and of trust in the long-awaited blessing and promise of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the way that you have shown us how important and valuable it is for not just the Israelites to have had all these years and generations and centuries of a relationship with you, but how valuable it is for us to realize, Lord, this is being still actively passed down from one generation to the next. How important it is to rejoice that we now possess that advantage because we know you, because we know you as you truly are, because we understand our world and ourselves because of what you've told us, and because, O Lord, your promise now is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. In that we rejoice and give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.